bringing the message to us this morning. Let's give him our prayerful attention. Lord bless you.
Good morning. To want to greet each one this morning in the name of Jesus, the one who is worthy of our honor and worthy of our praise. Also bring greetings this morning from the congregation at Calvary Bible Fellowship in Mount Perry, Ohio. You know, as I was sitting down there, I thought about it. You know, our congregations have a lot of connections. At least I'm told that, right? I'm kind of an outsider myself, but there's a lot of history goes back and forth between those congregations, and I think some of that history might be starting to be lost a little bit. People grow old, and those connecting family ties that connected those congregations are starting to maybe become not quite as strong. But as I sat here this morning, I thought, you know, there is still one thing that does connect us, isn't it? And that is Jesus. We serve the same God, don't we? And so I invite you to come worship with us at Mount Perry Calvary Bible, and probably we should be more faithful at coming and worshiping with you as well. As Dave already mentioned this morning, the topic that was assigned to me this morning is on the two kingdoms. And when I received this topic, it did not have any subtitles, and I looked at the topic. I was like, well, I think that's something I'm familiar with, and that shouldn't be too hard of a topic to preach about. And I think it's something we're probably all familiar with, right? Because it is a foundational doctrine of our faith, isn't it? Our Anabaptist heritage has long held to this doctrine of the two kingdoms. But as I studied, I realized there's a lot about this I didn't know. And I still feel like the more I study, the more I realize there's truths here that there's more than just two. It's more than just two kingdoms. There's a lot there. And I guess my understanding when I initially thought about this was the kingdom of the devil, the powers of darkness, warring against the kingdom of Jesus, and we as humanity have to choose a side that we will support. And in a sense, I think that's what the two kingdoms are. But I think the kingdom is more than just that. It's more than just two spiritual kingdoms at war with one another. And this is a huge topic. Like, it's a subject that we can't put it into one paragraph, and I can't even do it justice this morning. The more I studied and the more I dug into this, the more I realized that I'm just simply scratching the surface this morning. And so if I can inspire a study of your own into the kingdoms, I hope that's what I can do this morning. Also, as we take a look at the two kingdoms, at the two kingdom concept, my prayer is that we would catch a deeper vision of our part in the kingdom of Jesus. And that if we find ourselves outside of the kingdom of Jesus, the Spirit would stir in us a desire to be a part of his kingdom. So when I initially looked at this topic, like I said, my thoughts kind of were the powers of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, and the kingdom of Jesus, the two powers at war with one another. But as I studied it more, the Spirit kind of laid more the kingdoms of earth and the kingdom of Jesus. And that's what I would kind of want to present this morning as the two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of the world, and we have the kingdom of Jesus. And I think they are two distinct kingdoms. And I think there are really only two kingdoms, even though there are multiple many kingdoms on earth. I think it is one kingdom because I think there's one Spirit that is at work in them. And I looked up the history of the two kingdom concept, the two kingdom doctrine, and it does have its roots in Protestant all the way back. Martin Luther had a quote, and I did not write down his quote, but I did copy one out of Wikipedia, which runs pretty parallel to Martin Luther's quote on the two kingdoms. And this is what I have out of Wikipedia. It says, "The two kingdom doctrine is a Protestant Christian theological concept that divides God's rule into two realms, the spiritual kingdom where God governs through the gospel and the church, and the earthly kingdom where God governs through law and civil authority. Is that interpretation correct? Is that correct doctrine? I'd be interested to know what you think. I'm not going to ask you to answer it this morning. You didn't have a lot of time to think over it. But maybe I'll read it again. The two-kingdom doctrine is a Protestant Christian theological concept that divides God's rule into two realms, the spiritual kingdom where God governs through the gospel and the church, and the earthly kingdom where God governs through law and civil authority. I think it's actually pretty close to correct. And Scripture, I think, supports this interpretation, but I think there is a missing ingredient in this explanation of the two kingdoms. So maybe I would say it's an incomplete view of the two kingdoms. The Protestant view of the two kingdoms establishes both the earthly kingdom and the spiritual kingdoms as kingdoms of God. And in a sense, again, they are, and we'll get to that. The story of creation, I believe, is really a story of God establishing a kingdom for himself, isn't it? He created the whole world, he made everything that was in the world, and he made man to serve him. And he called it good, but then it was polluted by sin. It was corrupted by sin. But God has not forsaken the world just because it has been polluted and scarred by sin. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, I want to read some verses that actually support this, I think, where there's the two from what I've talked about so far. And I might mention here this morning that I do not really have a text until the end of the message. Usually the text comes at the beginning of the message, but mine will come at the end today. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And these are familiar verses, I think. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, and if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Quite the opposite from forsaking the world. When the world became corrupted by sin, God continues to play an active role in the world, and I think in the kingdoms of the world. There's another verse, and I didn't write it down, that says God directeth the heart of the king, or changeth the heart of the king. And if you look at the Old Testament, it's over and over that God was working through the kingdoms to establish his purpose. He called Nebuchadnezzar his servant, I believe. And also the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria was a very cruel king, and yet he called the king of Assyria his rod to... Well, we'll get there in a little bit. God ordains the powers that are. He is the one that is the author of all authority. He is the one that gives authority to the kingdoms of earth to execute punishment on crime, to go to war with one another. And I think it's a means he uses to hold evil at bay, or to punish evil. But you know, there's something I think we need to keep in mind as we consider the kingdom of the world. And I think just because they have God's authority does not always mean that they have his blessing. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 15, 5 through 13, and this is actually the story, or this is where he calls the king of Assyria his rod to execute judgment. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff In their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth it not so, neither doeth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven image did excel them in Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. God acknowledged that he was going to use the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria was a horrible king. In this time in history, the nations around Assyria feared Syria, because Syria was their means of war were cruel and horrible, and they cut people up and they pillaged villages, and they I don't know, were they the ISIS of then, but they were a very cruel people. But he is using these people as his rod of justice. But right on the heels of his acknowledgement that he is using them and that he's actually given them a commission to go, or they're going by his authority, he declares that the king of Assyria has no idea that he's acting on God's behalf. He meaneth it not so. His principles and his purposes are to exalt who? Himself. And not to do the will of God. And when he does conquer, it is himself that gets the glory. And for this, he will be judged. So even though God is the ultimate authority, and I believe God is at work in the kingdoms of the world, and they can only do what he allows, the kingdoms of earth are governed by men who do not know him. Men whose purposes and motives are serving the God of self, and men who I believe are following their father, the devil, ultimately. I say that a little carefully, but I think that's the case. And I recognize that this can be a somewhat controversial topic, actually, about how much influence the devil has in the kingdoms of earth. And so I want to be open to, if I say something that is not biblical, you let me know. I actually preached a similar message at home last Sunday, and it generated quite a bit of good discussion, I would say. And I was challenged in some of my viewpoints. But I guess my thinking is that the kings of the earth do stand in opposition to the kingdom of Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 16 through 19, it's talking about the beast making war against, it talks also about the harlot carried by the beast, making war against the lamb. And in conjunction with that is mentioned multiple times that the kings of the earth are following the beast. Or the kings of the earth are involved I would say they're not taking their directives entirely from God, even though God uses them. In one place it actually says that the evil spirits went, and this is in chapter 16, I think, it says the evil spirits went forth from the dragon, which is Satan, I think, went forth from the dragon to gather the kings of the earth to make war against the Lamb. And then in Matthew chapter 4, you have the account of Jesus' temptation, and maybe we'll look at that one. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, did the devil have authority to give Jesus the kingdoms of earth? I don't think he did. At least not in the sense where he was actually giving him the kingdoms and saying, this is your inheritance. But I see this temptation as a spiritual temptation. And in the sense that the devil did have a control over the kings of the earth, and in the sense that the devil had a certain amount of influence, this is what I would have always taken that he was offering Jesus. Now, this again is, I think, not everybody reads this exactly the same way, so again, I want to know if I'm wrong here. But I think that's what he was offering Jesus. And if you consider the temptation for Jesus, if Jesus was, well, maybe I'll back up again just a little bit. The earth is the Lord's. I think I want to make that clear. The earth is God's. It's his creation. He is the one that controls the eternal destiny of it. But I think, again, like I said, the devil does control a sphere of influence over the earth, over the kings of the earth. God allows him to control, God gives him, or maybe I shouldn't say that either. We by our choices give him a certain amount of control in our life. John chapter 12, verse 31, where Jesus is prophesying the means of his death, calls the devil the prince of the whole world, and that prince is translated the first ruler of the whole world. And so I think he does have an influence in the kingdoms, at least to a degree. And I would have said this was what he was offering Jesus. That's my thought on that. God created man as creatures of choice. And as long as we are playing by the devil's rules, we are in a sense subjecting ourselves to his authority. And then consider Jesus' temptation. He understands perfectly the powers of good and evil. Would it have been a temptation to Jesus, who is God, if the devil had no influence at all? I think it was a huge temptation to Jesus. You have him on one side coming to establish his kingdom, I believe, and we'll get to that later then as well. And here's a way out, maybe. He knows what he's going to have to face to establish his kingdom. Rejection, hatred, death, by one of the most cruel means possible. And he would have to take the sins of the world on himself. And then you have this, the devil offering him this. The kingdoms of the whole world are an influence, a part in governing those kingdoms. Which again, I'm not sure how much authority he had there to give away. But you know, it came with a caveat. He would have to worship the devil. He would play by the devil's rules, and God's plan for salvation would have been ruined. And Jesus' answer to the devil is just amazing. Get thee hence, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And if we continue reading, it says the devil left him, and Jesus came down out of the mountain, and I don't think it was just happen chance that when he came back, that it was just shortly afterward, just a couple verses on down in the chapter, that he began to preach his kingdom. And this is what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was ushering in an era of his kingship, of his kingdom. Repent, or think differently. Change the way you have viewed government. Change the way you live and act, because there is a new kingdom here. He was presenting a kingdom, and it was not the kingdom of the world. It was the kingdom of heaven. And that takes me to the kingdom of Jesus. My second point. Why was Jesus born into the world? Does anybody have a thought on that? Why was Jesus born into the world?
To bring peace to chaos.
Bring peace to chaos? Good. And I don't need an answer necessarily. I thought about these. If you would have asked me randomly why Jesus was born into the world, well, it's to bring salvation to man, right? It's to restore man's relationship to God. It's to die and be raised so that we could have salvation, right? And I think those are correct answers. That was part of his plan. But he did so by establishing a kingdom, didn't he? By establishing a kingdom that brings salvation to its citizens. He did so by rising, by giving himself, emptying himself of himself, and rising again the third day, being crucified and rising again and crushing the power of sin, becoming the most powerful king. Through that, he was crowned with a name above all names, a name that all people will bow down and worship, a name that even the devils hear and tremble over. And consider that the devils, who are enemies of Jesus and enemies of his kingdom, tremble over his kingdom. That's almost mind-boggling, because why would you be an enemy over something you're trembling over? Like, they know they're defeated. He is a king of kings. Who is the chief ruler now? Remember back I referred to it where Jesus was prophesying of his death, where he said, where he called the devil the prince of the earth. In Revelation 1, verse 5, John addresses the revelation to the church, and he says, "Grace be unto the churches of God and the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus, the prince of the kings." The same word, the chief ruler of the kings. Jesus is now crowned that chief ruler. Jesus is now the most powerful. He has defeated the kingdom of darkness. But I want to back up a little bit, and thinking of this thought of Jesus' kingdom here on earth, especially. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. In the prophecies of Jesus coming to earth, so many of them prophesy about Jesus coming as a king, Jesus coming to rule the earth. I didn't count near all of them, and I'm sure there are some that don't necessarily refer to him coming to govern the earth, but there are many of them. And I'm just going to read one here, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. This is about my favorite one. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." When Jesus did come, he was heralded by the angels. His birth was heralded by the angels as the birth of a king. "Unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When John the Baptist was preaching in preparation for Jesus, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that word repentance again is think differently. There is a change here. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. And then there are the teachings of Jesus. The theme of his message on earth is his kingdom. Especially in Matthew, that comes across very strongly. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Throughout his life, he preached a new kingdom, and in his preaching, he introduced a new political order entirely from the politics of this world. Can I say that? I don't actually think it's quite correct. I've grown to not believe it's quite correct to say that Jesus' teachings on the kingdom are completely apolitical or void of politic, void of governance, but rather they are completely revolutionary, because his kingdom is not of this world. It is a completely different kingdom. Maybe it would be better to say it was counter-political. Take, for example, both John's and Jesus' call to repentance. That call is a call to reconsider and think differently. And then why were they doing it? Because there is a new kingdom here. Because we are following a new kingdom, a different kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is full of Jesus' new political order, if you want to call it. "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you," and then you can finish it with just about anything you want there out of the Sermon on the Mount. Instead of an eye for an eye, it's turn the other cheek. Instead of put away your wife, it's whosoever lusteth committeth adultery. Instead of, and you can fill in the rest of them. It's completely different. It's totally opposite from what the world has known. And then there's Jesus' proclamation to Peter that he will build his church. The Greek word for church is, I think you actually say it ekklesia. I used to say it ekklesia, but I think it's actually ekklesia. And the word ekklesia was originally coined to refer to the meeting of Greek citizens to govern their nation. It was a democratic assembly of people to govern. And the Romans borrowed the term, at least some, I'm not sure to what extent, but they borrowed the term to refer to the meeting of their heads of states. And Jesus said, when he was talking to Peter, that I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For him to say that was really quite counter-political, maybe. It was a statement that this is different from the kingdoms of earth. Essentially, he was saying that he would assemble his government. Why didn't he use the word synagogue? If he was just talking about assembling a group of people to worship, it would have probably been more fitting, wouldn't it have been? He was talking to Jews. The Jews understood what a synagogue was, probably more what they understood, I think, to what the meeting at the ecclesia was, because they did live in Rome. But I think his desire for the church is more than just a group of people together. It is for us to be his kingdom. It is a nation. We are a nation, I believe, that is called out of the world to follow him. And by saying his church, I want to make clear that I'm not just talking about this church here, but I'm talking about the people who are following Jesus and his teachings. We are called out of the world to follow him. And I'm not sure, in our culture as we know government, maybe we would gain a more complete vision of the implication of Jesus' statements if we would interpret this verse, and again, let me know if I'm going too far here, but if we would interpret this verse in this way, I will build my Congress and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It was a statement that could easily have been interpreted by those listening as a statement against Rome. And that is the accusation that the enemies accused him of when they did bring him before Rome. He made himself king. That was their accusation. But Jesus' goal was never to overthrow Rome. I think that's also why at times when people professed him as Lord, he told them not to tell anybody. Because one of Caesar's titles as emperor was Lord. And for Jesus, and anybody who would call himself Lord, for Jesus to call himself Lord was usurping Caesar's authority. It could have been seen as a usurpation of Caesar's authority. But again, Jesus was not here to destroy Rome, but to call those willing to hear out of that kingdom and to salvation in his own kingdom. The church, his kingdom, his ecclesia, is still not here to overthrow or to influence earthly kingdoms, but it's rather to call those willing to follow to salvation in his kingdom. And then there's Jesus' own testimony of himself before Pilate, and I don't think we have a more beautiful outline of his kingship than this one here. This is in John chapter 18, verses 28 through 37. John chapter 18, verses 28 through 37. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put a man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Excuse me. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Then Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. You have Jesus standing before another ruler, a ruler of a kingdom of earth, a ruler that possessed authority only because of him or because of God. And if we read just a little bit further into chapter 19, Pilate tells Jesus that he has the power to have him crucified. And Jesus' answer to that was, you don't have any power unless it is given to you from above. But here's Jesus standing before Pilate, and he attests that, yes, he is a king. He came into the world to be established as a king. But this passage does more than just verify his kingship, I believe. It draws a distinction between his kingdom and the kingdom of the world. Again, I believe that word kingdom is singular. Although there are many kingdoms of the earth, I think they're all self-serving. And I think they're all under the influence of darkness. There is no kingdom that governs earthly matters and operates by the laws of Jesus' kingdom. And in fact, there is no way that you could have a kingdom that would do that. Because the earth, there's no way that you could have a nation that governs fallen man and operate by heavenly principles. But in Jesus' proclamation to Pilate, we also see separation. And I think that is the key ingredient that was missing in the view of the two kingdoms that I read initially in the Protestant view of the two kingdoms. In Jesus' proclamation to Pilate, we see separation. My kingdom is not of this world. It is impossible for us to have a biblical view of the two kingdoms and not include the doctrine of separation. Though most of Western Protestantism teaches separation of church and state, they embrace this two-kingdom doctrine to the extent where they would teach the separation of church and state. That's why we have freedom who we worship. Most of the Western Protestantism would teach this. They place an equal value on and an equal responsibility, I believe, on God's kingdom on earth and on Jesus' kingdom. And this equal value encourages and even obligates us to be involved in the government of the earthly kingdoms. And I think that's where that explanation is wrong or incomplete. So what is the correct view of the two doctrines of the two kingdoms that the Bible teaches us? Well, I've taken one out of Article 13 of the 18 Articles of Faith. If you, I assume you probably use the same instructions for Christian Living and Church Membership books we do, but it's in the 18 Articles of Faith are in the back there of that book. And Article 13 says this: We believe that all Christians should honor, pray for, pay tribute to, and obey in all things those who are in authority in state and nation, provided, however, that should instances arise in which such obedience would violate the higher law of God, we ought to obey God rather than man, that the church and state are separate, and while the believers are subject to, they are not part of the civil administrative powers. We recognize that the state, that the kingdoms of this earth do have an authority, and that authority is given them by God. There is no authority except it comes from God. But we also recognize that there has to be a separation between those two kingdoms. The kingdom of Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ, cannot play a part in the kingdoms of this earth. They are governed by a different set of principles. They live by a different set of values. They have a different end goal in mind, and I think they worship a different God. These kingdoms are drastically different in doctrines and character, and I want to put some of these on the board this morning just to highlight how they're so different from each other. They're opposite in what they stand for. They're opposite in what they teach. They're opposite in what how they live. And I'll just put a couple up there to maybe get you started, see what I'm thinking here. But the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of, well, let's do this. The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of light. I should probably capitalize that. The kingdom of the world is a kingdom of darkness. And you fill in the rest for me. You help me out here. I also have, I'll put two more there. Well, what's my next one here? The next one I have is care for one another. This one I have backbiting. Anybody have any?
Love and hate.
Love and hate. Thank you. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. There are so many of them where Jesus says, this has been taught unto you, but I present this to you. This is what I'm teaching. Anybody?
Peace and war.
Peace and war? One I would really like to come out here at some point. Not all put up there.
Truth and confusion.
Truth and confusion. Good.
And we have forgiveness and grudges.
Forgiveness? Thank you.
Life and death.
Meek and proud, thank you.
Blessing and cursing.
Blessing and cursing. Take a second for that one. Just drawing a blank on how to spell that. We could keep going a while, couldn't we? There's one more that I want to put on there. That's submission. And I'm not sure what the opposite is. It's arrogance. You know, the kingdom of, it says the princes of the earth teach. Well, now I can't even remember how to quote exactly how Jesus said it. But so much as where he was teaching the disciples. But you are great by giving up of yourself. You are great by submission. Arrogance down for the other one. Thank you. I don't really plan on elaborating on these much, but my goal is simply to highlight the difference of the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of the world, and how they can have no part in each other. I think we know about these two kingdoms, right? We were all a part of the kingdom of darkness at one time. But this morning, if we're here as children of God, we have changed, we have experienced a change from one kingdom to the other. We have experienced a change from an allegiance from one kingdom to another. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sin. That is what we were at one time, and this is what we have become. That is what we were delivered from to become this. And if we keep reading here, it says, therefore walk as children of light. And my final point here is, I would like to touch just really briefly, is how this doctrine of the two kingdoms lives itself out in my life. And this is, as I was studying, you know, I thought about it, like, how does this make a difference for me, though? You know, we can have a perfect head knowledge of the two kingdoms, but if that is all that we have, just a head knowledge, then I'm not sure we have experienced the two kingdoms. I'm not sure that we have experienced the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus didn't establish his kingdom, I don't believe, for us to sit back and to analyze it. He established his kingdom for us to be part of it, to deliver us, for us to have salvation in. His message of repentance was think differently. And if we understand these two kingdoms, it enables us to think completely differently about so much of life. And I'm just going to use the example of non-resistance because it's so much a part of the kingdom of Jesus. But I don't think it's just the example of non-resistance. In John chapter 18 there, where Jesus was before Pilate, Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight so that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Because we are from a kingdom other than this world, we can think differently. We are able to. If our kingdom, our citizenship is here, we will be compelled to fight, still thinking about non-resistance, to fight against the evil because what we have is right here. What we own is right here. But if our citizenship is in heaven, is the kingdom of Jesus, what happens to me, what happens to my possessions, and even in a sense, our loved ones, not in that we just ignore our loved ones, we are responsible, I think, to bring them into the kingdom as well, but things that were or wrongs that we perceive are wrongs that are done against us, they really don't matter. They're somewhat superficial, aren't they? Because we realize that we have in heaven a more enduring kingdom. We recognize that we are part of a kingdom that will endure beyond this life. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, I'm just going to quote it here. It says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Why? Knowing that in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. The Hebrew writer spoke very positively about the Hebrews for taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And it wasn't even because they were persecuted entirely. Some of it was just because they were willing to identify with the ones that were persecuted. Identify with the people of God. That's a true kingdom vision, I believe. Being willing to be taken advantage of and ridiculed in order to build the kingdom of God. We're not sawn asunder or put in jail much anymore for the kingdom. So I'm not going to pretend we are. But am I willing to even be taken advantage of for the kingdom of Jesus' sake? That's where I find it in my own life. Maybe it's in our business. And if we have a business, I'm sure we can testify of a time that we had to choose between being taken advantage of and leaving a good testimony and our testimony. Instead of leaving a bad testimony, we end up on the short end of a deal. Maybe it's our reputation. Instead of ruining someone else's reputation to save our own, we take responsibility. And by using this example, I want to highlight again the difference that it makes in our thinking, or that it enables us, that it enables it to make in our thinking if our focus shifts from preserving myself and my possessions to preserving the kingdom and its possessions. What are the possessions of the kingdom of Jesus? Isn't it souls? The souls of man? That's what he wants. That's what the kingdom of Jesus is all about. It's about bringing salvation to people. How might I be affected? How might my family be affected or my church affected if the decisions I made was with a conscious kingdom focus instead of a focus on myself? And in the doctrine of non-resistance, or in the example of non-resistance, self wants to preserve my physical life, but there's other things that self wants to preserve as well. And like, what will people think about me? We ask the question, what will people think about me? Can I have this? Can I do that? Will I be fine with that? But you know, at the center of those questions is I. And isn't that I the one that we crucified when we were crucified with Jesus, and now we're getting him back out to make our decisions for him? Decisions for us? How about if instead of that we would ask questions with the folk, with Jesus' kingdom in mind? Does this glorify Jesus? Does this build the kingdom? Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is our king. He deserves to be at the center of our decision. He deserves to get all our glory. And now for my text in closing, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. And I love these verses. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the souls, having your conversations honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I didn't think about this before right now, but who is Peter talking to? Well, who does he address his letter to? Isn't it to the churches scattered abroad, or to the saints scattered abroad? So he wasn't talking to one church. He wasn't talking to one specific congregation of people, but he was talking to the saints scattered abroad. The kingdom of Jesus is within you. If we have the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit within us, we can be part of the kingdom of Jesus. And that's who he was talking to. And he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And that peculiar people is a purchased possession. Jesus gave his life so that we could be part of his kingdom. Therefore, glorify him. I think sometimes in my own life, and this is the challenge I would like to leave with us, in my own life, I think sometimes I try to figure out how I can best maintain my citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus and still get as much as I can from the kingdom of the world. And I'm not sure that that is the correct way to think. In fact, I don't think it is the correct way to think. Shouldn't our focus be on leaving the kingdom of the world and seeing how we can grow more completely, more fully in the kingdom of Jesus? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I just stand in awe of you this morning. I just thank you for establishing your kingdom through the blood of Jesus. And I thank you that we can be citizens of your kingdom, that we can be a part of your kingdom. And I just pray that we could recognize that being a part of your kingdom means a separation from the other kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world, Lord. And I just thank you for that. Help us to live in a way that brings you honor, that brings you glory, and help us to follow your directives, your commands, your call on our life as our King. Just go with us. Just commit the rest.